Well, good morning again, everyone. Lovely to see you, and I hope I'll see you again this evening for the Christmas Eve service, and again tomorrow morning for Christmas Day. We'll get sick of the sight of each other by tomorrow. Then you can go and see all your family and get sick of the sight of them too. We finished reading through the book of Romans last week, and those who were here a couple of weeks ago might remember that one of the images that Paul uses in Romans chapters 9 to 11 of the relationship between Gentiles and Jews within God's people is he describes us as branches, and branches in some cases that have been grafted into God's people. Well, it's an image that has its origins in the Old Testament as God describes his people, and also as he describes his king and his kingdom. And we're going to have a look at what he says in Isaiah chapter 11 particularly that we just read. As many of you will be aware, and if you're not aware, you can just go out in the street afterwards and have a look, there's a jacaranda tree in the front yard of the rectory. Now, I don't know about you, but I love jacarandas. Those beautiful purple flowers, absolutely fantastic. Unless, of course, they happen to drop all over your driveway, and it's a steep driveway, and it gets very slippery when the flowers go all yucky, which is the case at our other house. Or, in this case, when they drop purple flowers all over your brand new car. And when the possums climb up in the branches of that tree and drop their business all over your car as well. So a few weeks ago, I trimmed back the branches of the jacaranda tree over where they overhang where Janine parks her car. But the branches are growing back already. That's the image that Isaiah uses in Isaiah chapter 11 to describe the coming of the Messiah. He describes it as a fresh shoot or a fresh branch growing from the old tree that was the family of Jesse. Just to set this in context, Isaiah was writing back in the 8th century BC, 700 plus years before Jesus. And he was given a vision of the times that lay ahead for Israel, and it was not good. It was impending doom for Judah and Jerusalem at the hands of first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 10, you can see that he's pronouncing that this coming disaster is actually God's work. God is punishing his people for their unfaithfulness. And in chapter 10, verse 15, he describes Assyria, the great empire that is coming to attack them, as an axe. He says they are the axe that God is using to cut down his tree, Judah. But then as you read on, ironically, God goes on to say that Assyria herself will in turn face God's axe for her own sins. So in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 34, for example, we read this: he will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. My family, my parents and my sister and her family anyway, live in Wingelow, which is down on the Southern Highlands in the midst of the Wingelow State Forest, that famous landmark that you all know so well. And every few years, it's a forestry commission, I think they're called Forestry Corporation now, forest, and they plant it, and every few years they harvest the trees. And so every so often you get this shock, because as you drive towards Wingelow, instead of being surrounded by these massive green pine trees, which is what they mostly are, suddenly all you see on the hillsides all around is bare stumps. That's the image that we're left with as we come to the end of Isaiah chapter 10. God has been wielding his axe. He has cut down Judah. He has cut down Assyria. And all you can see as far as the eye can see is stumps. And then as Isaiah chapter 11 begins, we read, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. Jesse was the father of King David. So what Isaiah is prophesying is that one day a descendant of David will arise and his kingdom will grow again. Now we know, of course, that this figure is Jesus. And therefore that everything Isaiah says in chapter 11 is a description of Jesus, the Messiah, the descendant of David, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, and who what he looks like and what his kingdom looks like. So verses 2 to 5 of Isaiah 11 describe his character. Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist." Interestingly, as you read the Gospels in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth and they invite him to stand up and to read the scriptures. And he chooses or is given the role of the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads not this exact passage but a very similar one from Isaiah chapter 61, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And as Jesus reads that, he then sits down and he says to the gathered people there, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus himself says, everything Isaiah said applies to me. I am the one who has come to fulfill it. So what then should we expect of Jesus? Well, Isaiah there describes a character, a person who is just and fair and faithful, who will vindicate the oppressed, and with the breath of his lips, it says in verse 4, he will slay the wicked. Again, the New Testament picks this up. Paul actually quotes those words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And he says this, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." But if you look at that passage and you look at what Paul is talking about there, he's talking about when Jesus comes again. He's talking about the second coming. So Jesus himself stands up and he says, these scriptures are fulfilled with my presence here, but then later in the New Testament we're also told that they won't be completely fulfilled until he comes again. Isaiah's prophecy comes to partial fulfillment in the first coming of Jesus, but it anticipates the second coming of Jesus. So in the Gospels we see glimpses of Jesus' compassion, his concern for the poor, his condemnation of the wicked. But all of that just anticipates what will happen when he comes again. Verses 6 to 9 of Isaiah chapter 11 describe Jesus' kingdom. Those marvellous words, that marvellous image. The wolf will lie down will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Have we got any farmers in the room? Is this a valid description of what life is like on the farm? Be much cheaper to fence, wouldn't it, if all you had to do is put one great big fence around the outside of your perimeter and just put all the wolves and the lambs and the leopards and the goats and everything in there together and go away and have a cup of tea because they'll all live at peace with each other. That's not the way the world works, is it? But it's an image of what Jesus' kingdom will be like. He goes on to say in verse 9, "They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord." Martin Luther King actually echoed this passage when he was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 1964. In his acceptance speech, he said this. He said, "I still believe that one day mankind will bow before the altars of God and be crowned triumphant over war and bloodshed, and non-violent redemptive goodwill proclaim the rule of the land. And the lion and the lamb shall lie down together, and every man shall sit under his own vine and fig tree, and none shall be afraid." He's not the first or the last to buy into this vision and say, this is the world the way I would like to see it. This is what I hope for and pray for. I believe it can happen. Often, however, when people espouse this kind of vision, it's something that we're going to achieve. So the New Age movement, which has been strong over the last few decades, talks, for example, about the Age of Aquarius. Do you remember Hair, the musical, and the Age of Aquarius? You're showing your age. So am I. But part of the thing with the Age of Aquarius, which we're supposedly coming into, is this notion of a global conspiracy, which is not, you know, the CIA pulling strings in other countries. It's conspiracy means sharing the same spirit. And this global conspiracy of the New Age movement is the notion that some point and somehow there will be a coming together of the minds of people from all around the world and will bring about an age of understanding and of peace and of justice and of freedom. It's a marvellous image, isn't it? The only trouble is, I think history suggests it's a pipe dream, because the human race has shown little capacity over the centuries for setting aside greed and hatred and warfare. In fact, if anything, we're getting worse. So if this kingdom of peace is to come about, we have to accept that we are not going to achieve it. It needs something or someone else to step in and do something and change something. Isaiah says, this will happen when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. That is, when God steps in and when his influence and his presence is so powerful that it fills the earth, then things will change. When will this be, you might say? Well, Isaiah repeats these words later in his book, in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25. He again says, the wolf and the lamb will feed together. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. And if you look at that passage in Isaiah chapter 65, that paragraph actually begins with these words. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah says this kingdom of peace will come about at some point in the future when God creates a new heavens and a new earth. So again, we see Isaiah's prophecy unfolds over a long period of time. With Jesus' first coming, with his birth that we celebrate and remember tomorrow, the first buds of the kingdom of God begin to show. That shoot began to grow. But the whole tree, the whole glorious kingdom of peace, won't appear in all its fullness until the day Jesus returns. In verse 10, Isaiah then speaks of Jesus rallying the nations of the world. He says, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him and his place of rest will be glorious. In ancient armies, certainly in the Roman army and the Greek army and several other armies, your legion or whatever the unit might have been, would often have a flag or a banner. In the Roman armies, the most famous is the eagle, but they had many other symbols as well, the wolf and the horse and other things. And that flag or that banner served as a symbol of identity for the unit that you were part of, the army that you were part of. And it served as a rallying point. Above the heat of battle, above all the cry and everything else that's going on, you saw your eagle or your wolf or whatever it was flying on its pole above the battle, and you knew that your legion was still standing, and you ran and you joined in the fight to defend. Still today, when our athletes march into the Olympic Stadium, what do they march under? Our flag. And when they win, can anyone remember the last time that happened? The flag goes up. The flag represents who we are and is a rallying point. And Isaiah says Jesus will be the banner to which the nations of the world will rally. It's tempting to speculate that he's actually anticipating the cross there when Jesus is raised up on a pole for all the world to see. Isaiah's message is that Jesus will draw the whole world together to be united under his rule. And again, you might say, well, when will that be? Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 15, taking us back to Romans temporarily, as Paul is describing his own mission to the Gentiles. And what he's saying there is it's because God wants to draw all the nations to Christ. That's why it was so important for Paul to go to the world and preach the gospel, to call the very ends of the earth to rally under Jesus' banner. So that process is underway. The Lovells, as they do their work in Spain, are part of that. The Wickarts in Strathfield, say, Brother Emil in Lebanon and others that we know. We ourselves here in our community are calling the nations to rally under the banner of Christ. But this process won't be complete and fulfilled until the day Jesus returns. That is the day when, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow before him and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What does this mean for us now as we live our lives out here in Kirriville or Gwynville or wherever it is, home is, Orange? First, if the goal of history is that all the nations will be brought under the banner of Christ, is that not something we ought to be working for now? That's the way Paul saw it. He said, that's what God wants to happen, and that's my mission. And that should be our mission too. We sometimes get discouraged because the church in some parts of the world has struggled in recent decades. So particularly true in Australia, Europe, Canada, places like that. But what we perhaps don't see or don't reflect on enough is that in South America and in Africa and in Asia, the church has been exploding in unprecedented ways. We can see around us elements of the fulfillment of this great prophetic promise. The banner of the shoot of Jesse, of Jesus, is being raised and lifted up among the nations, and they are streaming to the Saviour of the world. And while it's great that that's happening in some places, shouldn't we long to see it happen here? We must continue to be a part of that work. So one of the questions we ought to ask ourselves is, how am you, flying the banner of Christ in your neighbourhood, in your workplace, in your bowls club, wherever it may be? The second thing that goes along with it is we should be living for and living out the kingdom of Jesus. This marvellous vision of a kingdom where the wolf and the lamb lie down together, this marvellous kingdom of peace and justice where wickedness is overthrown and the poor are cared for and so on, do we just wait for that to come? Or should not we who profess to belong to that kingdom now be living it out? Yes, we wait with eager longing for the day when Jesus returns and establishes peace and justice once and for all. Then the whole world will see his kingdom. But should they not see it now? In and through us, at least glimpses of it. When you're dealing with that difficult person at work, when you're struggling to get your ball out of the bunker on the golf course, when someone cuts you off at the shopping centre and steals that last parking space, how do you show the kingdom of God in that circumstance? In fact, how do you show the kingdom of God in every circumstance of life? Friends, our calling is not just to wait for Jesus to come and fulfill his kingdom, but as members of his kingdom, our calling is to host high the banner of Christ. And that means both calling people to rally under his banner, to come to him, but it also means showing them what his kingdom looks like. All of us celebrate Christmas in our own special ways. I don't know what your family has planned or organised. Janine and I and Riley are heading down to the Southern Highlands this afternoon for a barbecue with my parents and my sister and her family, because my brother-in-law Had to work this morning and has to work tomorrow, so the only window of opportunity he has is this afternoon. But then tomorrow, Boxing Day, we do our traditional thing and everybody comes together for lunch at my parents' house for Boxing Day. It has to be at my parents' house, despite the fact that theirs is the smallest house in the family, and we all hope and pray that it's not raining because we don't fit in the house. It's not fun sitting outside in the rain for Christmas. I know some people have had their Christmas, their family Christmas last night. Some people do it on Christmas Eve. Others perhaps got up at the crack of dawn this morning and opened presents before you came to church. Some of you are waiting until you get home from church. That was always the rule in my family when we were young. You had to wait till you'd been to church. So if that's the case for you, I do apologise for holding you up. We all celebrate Christmas our own special ways, don't we? Despite the fact that it's the same message for us all. And in the same way, the gospel writers, as they wrote the story of Jesus, did so in their own special ways. So Matthew tells us about Joseph being visited by the angel who told him about Mary and the child she was going to give birth to. And Matthew tells us about the Magi who come from the east to worship the king. Mark doesn't tell us anything about Jesus' birth. He starts with John the Baptist preparing the way and calling people to repent and be baptized. Luke doesn't tell us about the Magi, but he does tell us about Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem because there was no room at the inn, putting the newborn baby into the manger in the stable, about the angels appearing to the shepherds in the fields as they lay keeping watch over their flocks by night. They're all different. Same story, told from different perspectives, different details picked out. And then there's John's gospel. John doesn't mention angels, shepherds, Mary, Joseph, wise men. Instead, John gives us an introduction to Jesus that's full of big ideas and symbolism and imagery. John draws us back to the very story of creation by opening with the same words that Genesis begins with, in the beginning. And John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. The Word there is Jesus. And John points to one of the deepest mysteries of the Christian faith, the Trinity. The reality that there is one God made up of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that all three have existed together throughout eternity. So Jesus' story doesn't just begin at that stable in Bethlehem 2017 years ago. Jesus had existed throughout countless centuries, countless millennia, countless ages before that. He was there with his Father in the beginning. He was there when the atoms that would form that stable were called into being. He was the one who breathed life into the ancestors of the sheep and the cattle and the wise men and the shepherds. And John says of him, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Light is a very important thing in creation. Life is impossible without light. Without the sun's warmth, life would be unsustainable on earth. Plants use the sun's energy for photosynthesis. Without plants, animals and humans would have nothing to eat. The oil and the coal that we burn for energy is essentially energy from the sun that was trapped in the earth in ancient deposits. So when God said in the story of Genesis, "Let there be light," he was saying, "Let the conditions for life be possible." And John tells us the one who made the light and who gave that life was Jesus. But soon after creation, the world slipped into darkness. Not literal darkness, the sun continued to shine, but metaphorical and spiritual darkness. We lost contact with the one true source of life and light, our Creator. We turned our backs on him and we went our own way. We got lost, we got broken. We slipped into darkness. If you think about it, darkness is the universal symbol for evil. The bad guys in the movies always wear black, don't they? whether they're in the westerns or whether they're in space. If you're a fan of the Lord of the Rings, as I am, you'll know that Sauron, the great force of evil, is called the Lord of Darkness. They never call the bad guy the Lord of Light. And in fact, even in sport, you will notice that while some countries choose to dress themselves in the bright golden colours of the sunshine, others choose to dress in black. Just saying. We may lose, but we're on the side of light. Isaiah tells us in that reading that Joan read for us, we live in a dark world. He describes us as people walking in darkness, as those living in the land of the shadow of death. And we know this is a world, despite the many good and happy things, this is a world where evil and death reign. We see it in what happened in central Melbourne this week. We see it in the broken faces of the refugees flooding out of Myanmar. We feel it in our own homes and our own ways, in little ways all the time. But Isaiah didn't just say we are living in darkness. He foretold a day when into this world of darkness the light would dawn. He said, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. God will send a Messiah, a Saviour, who will shine light into the darkness and enable people to walk in the light. And in the fullness of time, God sent his only Son, Jesus, into our world. And John says of him, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Jesus didn't come into the world just to bring light. John says he is the light. He is the one that dispels darkness, that drives away evil, that overthrows corruption and death, and brings in their place truth and justice and hope and life. That's the message that lies at the heart of Christmas, that the light has come into the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Germany who was arrested during the Second World War because of his resistance to Hitler. He was actually executed in April of 1945, sadly just as the Nazi regime was beginning to unravel. We have many of his writings, though. He wrote books and he wrote letters. And in one letter written from his jail cell to a friend a few months before he died, he wrote this. Life in a prison cell may well be compared to Advent, preparing us for Christmas. One waits, hopes, and does this or that or the other, things that are really of no consequence. The door is shut and can only be opened from the outside. I like the image that he used. Obviously, it was very real and personal to him, of life being as stuck inside a prison cell in the darkness with the door shut. I think it's a great way to think about the situation humanity finds itself in as people living in darkness without the possibility of escape. But, as Bonhoeffer said, the door can only be opened from the outside. And one day the door was opened from the outside. Jesus came into the cell. He lived with those in the midst of the darkness. He told them about the new world, the world of light that was outside, and he invited them to join him, to follow him out of the door into that world infinitely better than anything we've experienced before, a world full of light and peace and love and hope and faith and joy. John says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He calls us into his light, to walk in his light, to be children of the light. And so it's a joy to celebrate Christmas with brothers and sisters who know and understand and walk in the light. But one of the great sadnesses of Christmas is that just as there are some creatures that prefer to live in dark places and only come out at night, so there are some people who prefer the darkness. Jesus would later say in John chapter 3, this is the verdict, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds are evil. There's a sad irony to the fact that There are people who spend a fortune hanging Christmas lights on their houses and yet have no time for the true light of Christmas. Friends, if you have not yet walked into the light, I invite you now to do so. As we celebrate the fact that light came into the world, it would be sad to walk back into the darkness and choose to stay there. For those of us who are already walking in the light, can I remind you, it's our calling, it's our mission to go and tell others about the light of the world, to call others into his light and the freedom that he brings, to go back into the cell and call those who are trapped where we once were to come out into the light, to follow Jesus, to be witnesses to the light and the new life that he brings. Let us not just celebrate the birth of the dawning of the light today, but let us walk in the light tomorrow as well. Let me close with a prayer, an ancient prayer written by St. Augustine of Hippo, a saint from the 5th century, 1600 years ago. He wrote this prayer. Let me pray. Eternal God, the light of minds that know you, the joy of hearts that love you, and the strength of wills that serve you, grant us so to know you that we may truly love you, and so to love you that we may truly serve you, whose service is perfect freedom, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.